Part 3 in our spiritual gifts series. 1 Corinthians is, you can see it's very close to the end of your Bible. So if you're still learning how to navigate through your Bible, it's very close to the end, a couple hundred pages from the end. I'm sure that will help you a lot, you know, find it. Well, thank you, John, for that testimony. That was a great encouragement for all of us, and I'm sure for the Monans and the Monan home group, that was a great encouragement. A lot of great Christian love gets expressed in that home group and in all the home groups, so we appreciate a chance just to highlight that on a Sunday morning. Well, our topic today is love, the more excellent way. But to start off here, just want to think a little bit about the fact that we are so prone to evaluate things and people. That might not seem related, but it will be. So sometimes our evaluation of things or people is pretty obvious. You know, the Super Bowl. Who's going to win the Super Bowl? What's your evaluation of the teams? Well, that's a fairly obvious evaluation that we can do. You've got, you know, what's the best pie crust? You know, you have ways that you can evaluate that. Or the best software for your company if it's a business context. You know, if you look on the internet for lists of best this or that, well, there's millions and millions and millions of them. Things that you've dreamed of, and then millions and millions and millions of things that you've never dreamed of lists. And actually, for this sermon, I looked at lists of best love songs of, all time, actually. And so that's always fascinating, you know. And in the end, it confirms what it's a growing conviction of mine that those lists always tell you much more about the person making the list than whatever the greatest love songs are. So it was one list I looked at. Half the songs were from the 70s. So, you know, it tells you the person making this list is in their 50s. So that's all. Doesn't tell you anything about those songs. It just tells you those are the songs they think back to, you know, for their high school years or whatever. And if all the songs are in the last 5 years, well, that person's 30 or 30-ish, whatever. But for a list, you know, for a great love song list, it's got to be comprehensive. All the decades, including the 80s, have to be accurately represented there. So, more on that later. But in the church, we evaluate people and churches as well. So you might be visiting our church, and so right now you're evaluating me. So what kind of preacher am I, or what has the church been like so far? So we do that. And sometimes it's you know, kind of more spiritual way to evaluate. You know, who are the godly people in this church? Who are the really spiritual people in a church or in the community in which I live out the Christian life? Is it the people that pray a lot? Are those the spiritual ones? Is it the people that prophesy on Sundays? Is it the people that are devoted in some very significant sacrificial way to third world causes, one way or another, evangelism or practical helps? And maybe even closer to home is we evaluate the relationships in our life, the people in very close relationships in our life. So I'm evaluating you, and what I think you're doing right now is wrong, and you've done it 100 times, and so that's it. It's over. The relationship that we've experienced up to this point is now over. You've crossed the line. I've evaluated you, and you are found wanting, and so it's over. Or what you're doing is right. It passes muster in my eyes. It meets my bar, whatever that bar is. And it happens also to be convenient and pleasant for me personally. And so therefore, you know, I've judged you acceptable. I've evaluated you and you are deemed acceptable. And so I'm going to give you my affection and my time and my sacrifice because you're acceptable in my eyes. And so that kind of evaluation actually has a lot to do with 1 Corinthians 13, because Paul's going to equip us in how to evaluate rightly. Love has an evaluating component to it, but love evaluates rightly. Pride evaluates wrongly, but love evaluates rightly. And so we're going to see that as we look through this passage. He's also helping us to see that as we evaluate whether someone is truly spiritual or not, needs to have a love component. Love is it's a matter of the heart. It's a matter of affection. There is that side to it, of course. But there's also this mental, evaluating, judging side to love. And so if it's a wrong way of judging, then it becomes pride. But if it's a right way of judging, then it can be the overflow of Christian love. Now, if you're not a Christian, I know this topic has appealed to you. Because all of us care about love. You know, whether it's parental love, you know, maybe you're the parent or you're the child with parents. It's a friend. You care about the love you experience between friends. It's romance. You know, does she like me? Does he like me? Or it's a marriage you have now. One way or another, though, we have a deep, we're deeply vested in love, how we love and how people love us. So if you're 16 or 66, you care about this topic. And so I hope if you're not a Christian that you hear something today that just compels you to say, I want more of true Christian love. The love I've experienced in this world is not real love. But the true Christian love, I want that. I want that. I need that even. So I hope that's how you respond. So our chapter today is 1 Corinthians 13. We're going to cover the whole chapter. And this is often called the love chapter. So because it talks about love. Love is mentioned, a dozen times or so in these 13 verses. But in the end, Paul didn't send this to us in a greeting card. You know, dear Corinthians, love is patient and kind. Love, Paul. You know, he sent it to us in this much broader argument, this broader context. And it's actually a context about spiritual gifts. The way that the Holy Spirit gifts different Christians in the body of Christ, in the church, to serve others in various ways. And so right in the middle of this discussion, he plants this chapter on love. And the spiritual gifts references are voluminous in this chapter, so it won't be, you can't separate it from its context, and we'll see that. So this is the Apostle Paul writing. It's not quite 30 years, but almost 30 years after the death and resurrection of Jesus. It's about that time. It's a church that he planted as an apostle, traveled around that region around the Mediterranean Sea and planted the church in Corinth. So he leaves the city, goes on to plant other churches. He hears about some issues they're having, and so he sends this letter back to address those issues. And that's what we have in chapter 13 here. And as we'll see, the verse right before chapter 13 and the verse right after chapter 13 have the same phrase, or a very, very similar phrase, earnestly desire spiritual gifts. So it might seem as we read this chapter that what Paul's saying is forget about spiritual gifts. They don't mean anything, but that's not what he's saying. You know, it's earnestly desire spiritual gifts, remember the place of love, and then he goes back and says earnestly desire spiritual gifts. So he's got a point. He wants us to think about spiritual gifts rightly. He doesn't want us to throw them out. He just wants us to think about them rightly, and we'll see that as we read it. So the question we're going to be thinking about is, why is love the still more excellent way, or the more excellent way? And that's a phrase I'm borrowing from the end of chapter 12. Why is love the more excellent way? So let's read the passage. I'm going to pick it up at the end of chapter 12 and read through the first verse of chapter 14. But earnestly desire the higher gifts. And I will show you, sorry, got different words in my head. But earnestly desire the higher gifts. And I will show you a still more excellent way. So he's going to unpack now the still more excellent way. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient. So now we're into the wedding moment. This is the passage often read at weddings. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. And resentful in the NIV is much better. Keeps no record of wrongs. So resentful means the same thing. It's just not quite as powerful as keeps no record of wrongs. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three. But the greatest of these is love. And then last verse, pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for the home groups that exist in our church now. We thank you for the many, many sacrifices that our home group leaders and their wives have made for their groups to flourish and for the people in their groups. Lord, bless those relationships. Let those be a place where people experience, they're on the giving end and the receiving end of this kind of 1 Corinthians love, a love that mirrors your love for us in some small way. Let those be places where there is forgiveness extended, where as much as we can, we absorb offenses. We don't harbor bitterness. We're not resentful. We're not irritable. Let those be places, Lord, where true Christian relationships and fellowship can happen. We thank you, Lord, for grief share and the ongoing care that's being exercised in that ministry. Thank you for those who are attending and those who are serving in that ministry. And we just pray, Lord, that the hope that is found in Jesus Christ would just envelop that group. Let people experience your presence in a very real and tangible way. Let them know that you are there in the place of grieving and mourning and loss. You are there, Lord. And your grace is available to them. So let them experience that. And thank you, Lord, again, for the volunteers that are working so hard to see that ministry thrive. So be with us now, Lord. I pray for your help. I pray that your spirit would speak through me. Let your word not return void, but let it be powerful and have its intended effect on all of us this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So why is love the more excellent way? That's our question. The first answer to that is that love surpasses. It is the surpassing way. So love, in this case, we're going to see, surpasses all spiritual gifts. It surpasses all ministry labors we can do. Love surpasses, and so it is the more excellent way. And what Paul's going to do here in these opening three verses, verses 1 through 3 of this chapter, is he's going to set up an equation, an identical equation in each case. So I have all of something, something desirable, something good, but I don't have love. And so all of that thing plus love equals zero. That's the equation he sets up for us. So I have all of this thing, desirable, good thing, but I don't have love. What do I have? In the end, I have nothing. So identical equation in all three cases. So it's going to be spiritual gifts or spiritual ministries of some kind. I have all faith, you know, or all ability to speak in tongues or whatever. I have all of that, but I lack love, and therefore, what do I have? Paul says, you have nothing. So, very extreme, emphatic, definitive statements from Paul there. So this first one are the speakers. Maybe you have some kind of speaking gift, or this is the gift that you prize, or you covet, or you wish you had. This is the one you think is higher than the other ones. And for the Corinthians, it was speaking in tongues that they elevated too highly. And so Paul starts with speaking in tongues, speak with the tongues of men and of angels. But that phrase, it's a broad phrase. You know, however I speak, however gifting, whatever speech gift I bring to the table, Paul says, but if you lack love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. So you come into the room with your speaking gift, you think you're basically bringing singing angels to this environment, and it's going to have incredible impact. If people would be quiet and listen, they would be totally changed by my speaking gift. Paul says, no, if you lack love, you're a noisy gong, clanging cymbal, obnoxious, offensive, and meaningless. You know, no one goes to a concert where they can hear clanging cymbals or noisy gongs, I don't think. It probably is somewhere where that's happening, right? But if you go to a sermon and you get noisy gongs and clanging cymbals, you're not going to be a happy camper, are you? No, but that's what you are. If you have speaking gifts but no love, that's what you are. And in the second group, verse 2, if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. Well, that's the power gifts. You can move mountains with your faith. You can pray and miracles happen in people's lives. He doesn't just say, I have prophetic, well, he says prophetic powers. It's not just mysteries and knowledge. It's all mysteries, all knowledge. And this is, you know, words of wisdom, words of knowledge. Doesn't mean I know everything, omniscient. That just means I have a spiritual giftedness where I know things. I know things I shouldn't know apart from, and I know them because of the Holy Spirit. Well, Paul says, if I have all of that, prophetic powers, I know all mysteries, all knowledge. And again, he's accenting, I have it all. I have all faith. But Paul says, if you take love out of that equation, you're nothing. I am nothing. I mean, if you had the ability to work in the Spirit in that kind of way, you would think you were something. You would think, I should be on TV. You know, of all people, I should be on TV. I should have a large, influential ministry, rich, famous, and rightfully so. But Paul says, no, if you take love out of the equation, you're nothing. I am nothing. And then the third one, you know, maybe you don't drift toward the super spiritual or the word gifts, but maybe you drift toward more sacrificial living. You know, he says, if I give away all I have and deliver up my body to be burned, a martyr's life, I give away all my possessions. You know, who's going to argue that that's not a good thing, that those are good things to do? But Paul says, even in that situation, if you take love out of the equation, you gain nothing. I mean, nothing, zero. It is of no benefit to you whatsoever. Now, Paul isn't saying it's of no benefit. What he's saying is it's of no benefit to you. That's really important. So he's not saying if your loves are somehow mixed, well, then stop giving or stop sacrificing for other people. He's not saying that. He's just saying that if you lack love as you do those things, it will be of no benefit to you. But for the sake of the other people, of course, do them. But of no benefit to you is completely contrary to our knee-jerk reaction. We would think if I do that, well, I don't know much, but I know in heaven I'm going to get some rewards for that. I mean, I've given away it all. Everything I have, I've given away. I've laid down my life and, you know, for year after year after year in this situation, I've laid down my life. So I don't know much about what's going to happen in this world, but I know in the next I'm going to get my rewards. And Paul says, if you don't have love as you do that, will you gain nothing? Now, his point here, it isn't to throw out spiritual gifts. He's not asking us to set up a choice. You know, do I want spiritual gifts or love? Well, I sure want love because I want to be something and I want to gain something. Paul isn't setting up that kind of a choice. He just wants us to think rightly about spiritual gifts. Remember in 14:1, he said, pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts. Pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts. It's not pursue love or earnestly desire the spiritual gifts. It's an and. He wants us to have both the gifts and the love that goes along with them and gives them value and meaning to us. So his point is to clarify our thinking and keep them in the right relative place. Spiritual gifts are essential to the life and health of a church, but they're not the most essential thing, which is love, Christian love. They're important, but they're not the most important thing, which is love. So he's not saying, if you have to choose, we'll choose love. He's not saying that at all. He doesn't want you to choose. He's saying that in the end, love is the greater thing. It is the more excellent way. It is the more desirable thing. It's the thing that we pursue. And in some ways, in saying that we pursue it, he's reminding us that it isn't a spiritual gift. We don't just sit back and wait for it. You know, if I want more faith that can move mountains, well, I can't work for that. I mean, I can seek the Lord and pray and that kind of work, but I can't really work for it. God just has to give it to me. But he calls us to pursue love. There's an active, intentional effort that we make to love other people. And he's saying that's the most excellent way. Great quote by D.A. Carson, kind of helping us to see the place of Christian love and what it means. This is from his book, Showing the Spirit. He says, the greatest evidence that heaven has invaded our sphere, that the Spirit has been poured out upon us, that we are citizens of a kingdom not yet consummated, is Christian love. The greatest evidence that heaven has invaded our sphere, that the Spirit has been poured out upon us, that we are citizens of a kingdom not yet consummated, is Christian love. That's a very helpful perspective. You know, we can look at all the speaking that we do. We can look at the prophetic powers, the mysteries, the knowledge, the tongues, the faith. We can look at the way that we give and the way that we deliver our body to be burned. But he says, that no, the greatest evidence that heaven has invaded your life, your heart, your mind, the greatest evidence that the Spirit has been poured out upon you, that you are a citizen of a kingdom not yet consummated, the kingdom of God, is Christian love. Love is the more excellent way. So point two, love endures. So why is love the more excellent way? And this is verses 4-7. Why is love the more excellent way? It's because of how it treats people. And especially difficult people, hard to love people. People that you might even think in some way are inferior to you or sinful. People like you. Because that's the way it works, isn't it? The love that you're called to express to other people you think are difficult, other people are called to express to you when you're difficult to love. But why is love the more excellent way? Because of how it treats people. And this is where the love that Paul unwraps here is very different than love song love. You know, in love song love, and I have all the decades represented, not all of them, but a lot of them. You know, so if you look at the Nat King Cole, what does his love say? Well, he says that you are unforgettable. That's what you are. You are unforgettable. You're not hard to love or difficult. You are unforgettable. Or Elvis Presley, only fools rush in. That's what love says. Only fools rush in. The Beatles, all you need is love and you can do anything. And like reading through the lyrics, it's anything. You're basically omnipotent. As long as you have love. Taylor Swift, you know, 2008, It's all Romeo and Juliet. Bryan Adams in the 90s. I had to get the 90s in there somehow. That's the decade I forget about. So when there's love inside, then there's a reason why. That's from the Robin Hood movie. When there's love inside, then there's a reason why. Or Peter Gabriel, 1986, In Your Eyes. Great song. In your eyes, I see the doorway to 1,000 churches. In your eyes, the resolution of all the fruitless searches. Isn't that a great line? Come on. And not to leave out the 2000s, of course. Christine Perry gives us the important vampire perspective. I've loved you for 1,000 years. I'll love you for 1,000 more. Those are great songs. All of those are great songs. Wonderful love songs. The Christina Perry songs, it's a very beautiful song. But in the end, that kind of, you're amazing and I can't get enough of you. Like that's just a sliver of what true love is. I mean, it is true. I mean, that's an appropriate, affectionate response to love. You know, and it's not just romance, of course. It's your child, it's your parents, it's other people. You're amazing, and I love you, and I love to spend time with you. But what Paul is getting at here is that what makes love the more excellent way is that it loves even when it's so difficult to love. When you've given me 1,000 reasons not to love you, and yet my love continues. You've given me 1,000 reasons to say, forget it, it's over. You've hurt me too many times. You've crossed the limit, and it's over. But the reason Christian love, true Christian love is great, is the more excellent way, is that love persists even in those places. Christian love goes far deeper. And so as we think about this, I mean, the most important evaluation you want to do is for yourself. You know, it's always tempting in these moments, as I talk about what true love is, to think about that person that just drives you crazy. If they could just get a hold of this, my life would be a lot better. But that's not how we should read this. Now, this is God's word to you first. There are other people that need to hear this, no doubt. But this is God's word to you first and to me first. So, and I can't go through every single one of these because it would take forever. You could do a series on these. So just some survey overview thoughts. One thing to note about these verses here is that love is a verb before it's a noun. It's something that you're doing. You're expressing it. It's not just this thing that you possess. You know, affection would be that, something you possess. But no, this is an active, it's engaged, it's doing something. It's always doing something, it's working. And so Paul uses 15 different verbs. They're all verbs. All the key aspects of these phrases in 4-7 are all verbs. Even patient. I mean, you know, just a shout out to the King James. Love, charity suffereth long. A little bit awkward, but it captures the fact that the patient word here is a verb. It's doing something. It's suffering long. And all of them are verbs. And they're active present verbs, or they're equivalent, which means you do it and you keep on doing it. You do it and you keep on doing whatever you're getting in return, you express it and you keep on expressing it. So love is a verb. And then here's where we get into these real evaluation tendencies of pride. Love has a different standard of measure than pride does. And so if you pick it up like in halfway through verse 4, envy, what am I doing when I'm envying? I'm evaluating, and you are superior to me in this some specific way, and I want what you have so that we can be equal. You know, I'm boasting, well, now I'm superior. I'm arrogant, well, now I'm superior to you. I'm rude, well, I don't care about you at all, so I'm going to act the way I want any time. Of course, love does not insist on its own way. So I've judged your way and I've judged my way, and I'm going to say that my way is a heck of a lot better than your way, so I'm going to insist on my way. Well, love says no. It does not insist on its own way. Irritable or easily provoked. So I'm not overly sensitive to your behavior because you're basically a pain to me all the time, and just sometimes I can tolerate it. But no, love is not easily provoked. Love is not resentful. It doesn't keep a record of wrongs. Love is not resentful. So there's no running tally with love. You know, pride, selfishness keeps running tallies on the important people in our lives. You know, how many times have you done that? When was the last time you did that? There's always a running tally there. But love doesn't keep records. Sorry, I don't remember when that was. It's all forgotten. Love doesn't keep records like that. And then love does not quit. So not only is it doing all those things, but it doesn't quit doing those things. I mean, verse 7 it's just convicting. I mean, love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. And Paul's point there is that love is long-suffering. It continues even when someone gives us reason to stop loving them. Love continues. He's not saying, you know, love is a universalist because it believes all things. It continues to believe. It continues to have faith in the hardest and most difficult of situations. It continues to hope in a relationship, you know, when pride and selfishness would have given up a long time ago. It endures all things, which doesn't mean I accept all of your mistreatment of me. We'll get to that in a moment. But it means love is constant. It continues. Now, none of these are because love has somehow lost its mind and it's truly blind and it forgets what sin is or what righteousness is. And we know that because of verse 6, that love does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. So love sees accurately, love sees truly, but it chooses to love anyway. It chooses to be humble as it loves anyway and pours out affection. And all of that is just a dim reflection of the greatest example of love that there has ever been, which is the cross of Christ. That is where the New Testament points us to say, this is what love is. This is the perfect display of love that there has ever been. So where God could have looked at us and said, you want to talk about inferiority? Do you know just how inferior to me that you are? I mean, there's an infinite number of ways, then the gap is infinite. I mean, by definition, he's God and we're not. And yet, he chose to not just tolerate us, he chose to send his own son to die on a cross for us. Now, you want to talk about sin. You know, you've sinned against me 100 times, it's over, no more, forget it. Well, how many times have we sinned against the Lord? How many reasons have we given him to abandon and forsake and judge us? And what did he do? He sent his own son to die on a cross for our sins. And the cross is the undeniable and permanent, eternal statement that God loves us. And not just a little bit. It is overflowing, abundant, amazing love that he has just poured out over us. And it's ours. Those who are Christians, it's ours. And if you're not a Christian, it's available to you. That amazing love we're describing here is available to you through faith in Jesus Christ. All the benefits of the cross of Christ can be yours through faith in Jesus. You're an enemy now of God, but through faith in Jesus, you can be his child, his son or his daughter. You can have eternal life with him, peace with him. You can experience love forever, forever, that will never be lost. You can't lose it. That's what the New Testament holds up to us time and again. I mean, one verse of hundreds, Ephesians 5:2, Paul says, walk in love as Christ loved us. So the 1 Corinthians love that Paul wants us to demonstrate to others, that love, walk in that love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. And every phrase there is just powerful. Christ loved us. How did he love us? By giving himself. He gave himself. It was a self-offering. He had the ability, the choice not to do it, and he chose to do it. He gave himself. And it wasn't just $30 a month to sponsor us. That cannot, I mean, humanly speaking, that can have a significant impact on someone's life. But no, he gave himself. He gave himself, and he did it for us. He did it for God. I mean, it says that he did it as a sacrifice to God, but he did it for us in a very true, real, meaningful, personal way. He did it for us. He was aware of us. He was aware of you. He was aware of me when he gave himself. You know, it wasn't a blind sacrifice. He didn't quite know what was happening. He knew exactly what was happening. He knew exactly what would happen in terms of the pain and the agony and the separation from God. He knew exactly what would happen when he received the wrath of God. He knew exactly who we were, how sinful and inferior we were, and yet he did it. He did it willingly, joyfully, and it's ours. It's ours in Christ. It's ours through faith. That's the great example of love we have in the Bible. And one commentator, insightfully said, if you take love out of these verses and insert Jesus, well, that's how he treats us. Jesus is patient and kind. Jesus does not envy or boast. Jesus is not arrogant or rude. Jesus does not insist on his own way. Jesus is not irritable or resentful. Jesus does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Jesus, you know, in our lives, what does Jesus do? Jesus bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. And it doesn't work exactly like it does for us. But it captures something of the love of Christ for you and me, displayed perfectly at the cross. So one caveat here on that last phrase, endures all things. When someone is mistreating us, there are times where we just absorb that. There's times where we just say, you know what? I'm going to overlook the offense. I've seen this, what they're doing to me clearly, and because of the love I've received from God, you know, maybe it could be that it's a mistreatment that has to do with the fact that you're a Christian. You know, you haven't done anything specific to offend or hurt that person, but the mere fact you're a Christian has earned their offense and their mistreatment of you. Well, that's a place where you can, in Christ, just overlook that offense and say, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. But there are other times where people are mistreating you, and even though your love is constant, so you're enduring all things in that sense, you have to put an end to it somehow. I mean, it could involving a friend. You know, help me to appeal to this person. They're acting toward me in a way that is hurtful and wrong. It's offensive to God, and for their sake and for God's sake, I need to respond. I can't just absorb it and let them keep doing this. It would be dishonoring to the Lord and wrong, and it would actually be unloving in a sense to that person. Because love rejoices with the truth. Love is not antithetical with the truth. Love rejoices with the truth. And then there's times, of course, where if the mistreatment is extreme, then there's a place to call the police. So your love is constant. So your love is enduring all things. And yet you call the police. You call in a pastor. You call in some authority. You call in help somehow. That's a very appropriate response. And the Bible gives us warrant to do that. And obviously there's a lot we could say about that. So the key thing, though, is that that's different than your love for that. You don't turn off your love and say, okay, forget it. The love ends. Not only am I going to call the police, but I will no longer love you. I think what the Bible calls to is no call the police, but your love is constant. It endures all things. How you relate to that person, of course, will be affected by how that person treats you, no question. But your love for that person is constant. Obviously, that's complex, but just a little caveat there. So why is love the most excellent way? The third reason is that love abides. Love remains. Love will never end. In some ways, you know, you might think it sounds a little Hallmarkish to say that, you know, love is the stuff of heaven. But that really is what Paul is saying. In fact, our tendency might be to say that spiritual gifts are the stuff of heaven. You know, love is kind of a normal thing. Everyone experiences that. It's sort of an earthly thing that, yeah, I know it's going to be in heaven too. But spiritual gifts, that's really a heavenly thing. And there's a heavenly component to the spiritual gifts because after all, it has to do with the Holy Spirit. But what Paul really is really saying here though is, but at a true level, at an absolute level, it's actually love. That's the stuff of heaven. Spiritual gifts, that's this life. There's going to come a day when there's no more spiritual gifts and there will be love and fullness and glory in heaven. So verses 8 through 12 here. So he has, he kind of sets up four different ways that we can see this, that love is surpassing because love remains where other things don't. So in each case here, in all four of these ways, you have this realm, this age, and then you have the age to come. You know, the perfect, when the perfect comes. That's what Paul's talking about. So this realm until Jesus returns, and then the realm after that, when after Jesus returns, and we are in the new heavens and the new earth, the new age. And to some extent, it's true of those who die now before that, who are whose spirits go to be with the Lord. But importantly, it's this age, age to come, and we'll see how love is a part of both ages, and so it's the superior one. So in verse 8, it has to do with spiritual gifts. So why is love the still more excellent way? Because love is eternal. It never ends, but spiritual gifts have an end. There's a place when gifts will cease. You know, not like some would argue, you know, the first century or the end of the apostles. Gifts cease when they're not necessary. So let me just read the verse. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. When will they pass away? When they're not necessary. And when will that be? When we are with Christ. You know, not much need for a prophecy when Jesus is right in front of you. What do you think about that, Jesus? Well, I think this. Okay, that settles it. No prophecy required. It's a conversation at that point. Tongues, when will they cease? You know, there's no death of apostles or closing of the canon mentioned in this verse here. When will they cease? When the perfect comes, when the new age comes. Tongues will one day cease. They will cease when we are in heaven and we no longer need prophecy or tongues or any gifts like that. And when does a gift of knowledge pass away? You know, knowledge itself, you know, you can't remove knowledge, but the gift of knowledge, when will that pass away? When the perfect comes. So gifts cease. There's a stopping point to the spiritual gifts. There's no stopping point for love. Love continues. Love remains. Love never ends. So gifts, that's the first thing. For we know in part, we prophesy in part. And then you get this in part and then perfect. What else can we say about the gifts and what makes love superior? Well, the gifts are of things that are in part. Love is connected to something that is perfect or complete or full. So verses 9 and 10, for we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. So the perfect is coming. The perfect is not the closing of the canon. The perfect coming is Jesus coming, Jesus returning, and the age that he will bring along with him, the new age. And so when that happens, then the little bit of knowledge that we have, the little bit of prophecy we have, all these things which are in part, they will just fade away. You know, it's like, if you go out in the middle of the day, sunny day, and turn on the flashlight, you just can't even see it because the sun is there and your little light is just overwhelmed by the sunlight itself. You know, if it's the middle of the night, well, your flashlight looks pretty impressive. But in the middle of the day, your flashlight is irrelevant. It's meaningless. And in some ways, the spiritual gifts are like that. You know, we towed our wagon load full of spiritual gifts into heaven, and it's like, why are you wasting your time with that? We have fullness. We have Jesus. We don't need your little spiritual gifts, which made you so important back on earth, or back in the old earth, old heavens and old earth. Another metaphor he uses in verse 11. So now it's child, adult. So when I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. So now spiritual gifts are connected to childhood. Adulthood is coming. And that adulthood is the fullness when the perfect comes. And of course, this whole passage hinges on that perfect comes, that phrase. That's what puts the context on all of these metaphors. We are in part now. We're waiting for the perfect to come. So it's a parallel a metaphor is childhood, adulthood. We're in childhood now. One day we're awaiting our adulthood. I mean, there is a spiritual adulthood, a spiritual manhood that Paul talks about in other passages, but that's not what's in view here. You know, what's in view here is that thinking, reasoning, speaking like a child, that has to do with spiritual gifts. And one day we'll be in our spiritual fullness, our spiritual adulthood in heaven. And then the last one, verse 12, for now we see in a mirror dimly. So the metaphor is different again. Now it's a mirror. You know, what do you see in a mirror? You see an image. I mean, if it's a really good mirror, then it's a really accurate image, but it's just an image. You know, no one's tempted to jump through their mirror and tackle that person on the other side of that image because it's just an image. They know that you'll get a mouthful of broken glass if you do that because it's just an image. That's all it is. It might be an impressive, detailed, accurate image, but it's just an image. And that's this realm. This realm is a mirror dimly. And of course, mirror dimly connotes that the images that we see, the things that we see now, we don't even see that well. These aren't perfect recreations and images. These are dim reflections, dim visions and dim sight that we have now. But the contrast is face to face. I mean, you can imagine, seeing the person you love in a mirror. And if that's all that would happen, best friend, whoever it is, that would be so utterly unsatisfying. If all you had was the image of them in a mirror, a reflection. Well, that's what this realm is in comparison to the realm of the new heavens and the new earth. When we have face to face, reflection now, face to face then. And of course, it's true at a horizontal level, you and me as well. You know, we will have a true fellowship in heaven that we can't have now. But it's so much more true and glorious and wonderful when you think of God. He says, now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. Who is it that knows us fully? Well, that's Jesus Christ. That's God himself. He is the one who fully knows us. And he is the one that we see in a mirror dimly now. You know, we get glimpses of his existence in our lives and his presence in our lives. We get glimpses of his voice, you know, as we try to listen and be attentive to the word of God. But one day, we will relate to him face to face. We will see him directly. You know, our faith becomes sight at that point. Face to face, we will relate to Jesus Christ. That's the fullness of our salvation. That's the great prize and reward of our salvation. It's the ability to relate to God in that kind of direct, face-to-face manner. That's amazing. And that's what awaits us. So why is it that love is superior? It's because love is a part of that. You know, love is in that sense, consummated in heaven as we know our beloved face to face. We know him fully where we only know him in part now. And so the love that we have for God and the love that he has for us in some ways is completed by that culmination. And so that's why the conclusion in verse 13. So now faith, hope, and love abide these three, but the greatest of these is love. The greatest of these is love. I mean, faith and hope are precious commodities. Mountains can be moved by faith, but I think this is even more than that. Faith in God will give way to sight one day. You know, the faith in God that has saved us and sustains us now and moves mountains. I mean, one day when we see God, you don't need faith at that point. You know, it doesn't mean anything to say I believe in Jesus when he's there. No, you just live with Jesus. I mean, yes, we believe in him, like in some sense of trusting and loving him. That's true. But no, there's going to come a day when faith gives way to sight, when hope gives way to what we hope in. You know, you don't. If you're waiting for something to happen, you're hoping that something happens, and then it happens. You're no longer hoping in it. You're experiencing it. You're enjoying it. You're enjoying the culmination. You know, when you're hoping in Christmas or whatever it is, when you're a kid, you're hoping and hoping and hoping and hoping and hoping, and then it's finally there. Well, when you're opening your presents, you're not hoping in Christmas any longer. You're enjoying Christmas. It's yours, and now you enjoy it. And so in the same way, faith gives way to sight. Hope gives way to what we hope in. But there isn't a parallel with love. Love doesn't end in any meaningful way. It only magnifies a million times. Because suddenly we'll see Jesus in a way that we just do not see him now. And so our beloved becomes for us even more beloved. And the love that we experience from him becomes even more precious to us. And so love is only amplified a million times when we get to heaven. It doesn't end. It doesn't decrease, but it amplifies that million times as we know our beloved face to face. And I believe that's why Paul says that love is the greatest. Love is the greatest because its fullness awaits us and will be even more glorious in heaven. You know, we experience it now, and so love does remain. So now, faith, hope, and love abide. They do abide right now. But there's going to come a time when those other two give way, and love is there, and it's a full, complete, wonderful, glorious love. And so that's the third reason that love is the more excellent way. It is surpassing because it surpasses the gifts. It endures hard things from other people, and then it never ends. And so it is the surpassing way. It is the surpassing way. And of course, it's just a reflection of the ultimate expression of love, which is the cross of Jesus Christ. And so it is the more excellent way. So a couple things as we close here. I mean, one is kind of an obvious thing. You know, you hear all this and you say, that sounds great, but the fact is, I'm not a very loving person. I'm actually a very selfish man. And this isn't encouraging to me. I wish you would stop, in fact. I wish you had stopped a long time ago, in fact. The talk about love songs when I was a kid, I liked that part. I didn't like the other parts. So what do we do in response to this? Well, one is to remember where love comes from. You know, the love that God is asking us to express to others, where does it come from? Where are we going to get it? And where are we going to get more of it? Because we need more. And so for me, wonderfully encouraging verse is Galatians 5, 22 and 23. Paul writes, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Which means if you have the Spirit, if you have the Spirit of God, then you have some measure of love. And if you get more of the Spirit of God, then you will get more love. And if you need more love, then you can pray for more of the Spirit. And whatever things you can do to increase your awareness and experience and enjoyment of the Holy Spirit, well, that will ultimately result in more love for you, more love and peace and patience and kindness and joy, goodness, faithfulness, all those fruit of the Spirit. Where the Spirit of God is, those things will be. And where more of the Spirit of God is, more of those things will be. And so that provokes us to pray. It provokes us to grow as Christians. It provokes us to become Christians. Because if you don't have the Spirit, that means you're not going to have the love, joy, peace, patience that verse promises. But if you have the Spirit at conversion, and if you grow in the Spirit as you grow as Christians, well, then you can hope that these things will be increasing. And so, Lord, give us more of your Holy Spirit. Give us more of the Spirit of God in my life. Let me experience him more. Let me dwell on him more. Let me do the things that bring more of the Holy Spirit in my life. And as that happens, we will experience more love and the other fruit of the Spirit. And so the source of this love that we are called to exercise to others is God himself. You know, the God who commands it is the God who supplies it, and he does it through the Holy Spirit. You know, he models it at the cross. He gives it through the Holy Spirit. He works it in our lives through the Spirit of God at work in our lives. So that's a critical response to this, I think, because we all have either a general awareness that we need to be more loving, or specific relationships we can think of where, you know what, I've just been insisting on my own way, or I've been keeping a record of wrongs, or I've been arrogant and resentful and all of those terms, which are so convicting. And maybe it's a specific relationship, and you just have to pray, Lord, give me more of your Spirit. I am unforgiving. Give me more love. I am bitter. Give me more love. I am resentful. Give me more love. So it's either that it's just that categorical, Lord, I'm just an unloving man, or it's specifically, I need more of your Spirit here and here in specific relationships. I mean, there are, you know, as I was talking about enduring all things, I know there are relationships where people have hurt you in very profound ways. And so there's nothing pleasant about loving that person for you, maybe. You know, people do betray us. They hurt us. Pain is real. Sin is real. Those are not abstractions for us. They have names and faces and memories attached to them. So I'm aware of that. And so sometimes the only hope we're going to have is just to remember the cross. You know, what did I do to receive that kind of love? What did I give to Jesus so that he would respond with giving himself for me as a fragrant offering and as a sacrifice to God? How horribly did I speak of him and treat him, blaspheme his name? How much did I hate him and hate others? And yet, he gave himself for me. So sometimes all we can do is step back and say, the difference between me and that person I struggle with is so small compared to the difference between me and the God who gave himself for me. And so, Lord, just help me. Just help me to love that person. They have betrayed me so many times. They've hurt me so many times. Just help me to dwell at the foot of the cross and be reminded again of your incredible outpouring of love, and let that fuel your Spirit's work in my life to be more loving and forgiving to that person. So if that's where you are, then, I mean, that's difficult. And so you have our understanding and our prayers. But I hope the cross gives you some encouragement to persevere in your attempts, if not your actual love, at least your attempts to love a person that maybe has proven unloving in your life. Well, let's stand, and I'm going to pray. So Philip, why don't you bring the worship team up? We're going to respond in prayer and respond in song like we almost always do. And I'm just going to pray that God would give us more of the Holy Spirit so that we would love others with the love that we've received. So let's pray. Father, we give you thanks. We give you thanks that there is a love that you have poured out over us, which is perfect, sinless, it's forgiving. Lord, you see us completely, and yet you love us. You see every single one of our visible and our less visible sins, and yet you still love us. You see all the sins we committed before we became Christians. You've seen all the sins we've committed since we've became Christians. And you see all the sins we're going to commit before we die and see you face to face. And yet, you demonstrated your love by Jesus dying on the cross while we were still sinners. And so, Lord, provoke us, Lord. Provoke us to be a loving people. Provoke in us to cry out for more of your Holy Spirit. And Father, I pray for those people that just have certain relationships where the pain is so great that the thought of being loving and forgiving to them, to that person, is just, it feels like an impossible hurdle. And I just pray that your gospel grace and your Holy Spirit power would just penetrate into their hearts. Lord, bring love where there isn't love right now. Or bring the attempt to love where there isn't even the attempt right now. Father, we need you to love others as you've called us to love them. And we pray that you would do that all for the glory of your name. Amen.